And as we turn to Luke chapter 20 and pick up the question in verse 41, we're reminded that in that chapter we have the record of how the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, sought to trap the Lord Jesus in his speech. They asked him a question about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. Sadducees came forward spinning their yarn about the seven brothers who in turn married a particular wife of their eldest brother, had no children. All this to debunk the whole idea of resurrection from the dead. And in each case, Jesus gave such an answer as probably for the first time to the Sadducees, who we are sure often came out with that particular ruse, silenced them satisfactorily once and for all. And certain of the scribes said, "Master, thou hast well said." Now he's going to go on and criticize the scribes quite powerfully. But there's no reason to think that this particular scribe was not genuine in saying that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken well. And following that, there was in his word, the power of the Spirit was such that nobody dared ask him any question at all. If they had wanted to, they were restrained. If they didn't want to, nothing came into their mind. But there was not only this question of how they might come to the Lord Jesus, there was the fear of how they would be handled, and as likely as not put down, especially if their question was not serious. And here Jesus now takes the initiative. They're silent after having had so much to say, but Jesus has a question for them. And it is a burning question. He has but 3 or 4 more days to live, and he desires that they should grasp the very point about himself that he is making. Here, in what follows, is a great plea that they who have been so opposed, and all the people who have listened so well, should grasp the fact that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only one who can save them. That he is that promised Messiah. That no one else previously in history, and no one else among the Jews subsequently, nobody else previously in history among the Gentiles, nor anyone else subsequently, would be their Savior. Only he. None other. Go for him or lose the lot. Now this is what's going on. And so Jesus has this question for them. And I'm going to turn you in a minute to Psalm 110, because the whole question arises out of the scripture in the Psalm 110. After they durst not ask him any question at all, he said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Now, it was common acceptance that the Messiah would be the son of David. Perfectly acceptable. It was indeed the promise that had been made to David. But they said, "How is it that Christ is David's son, where David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David calleth him his Lord, how is he then his son? No son is Lord of his father." And so he is challenging the people. And particularly he's challenging those who unthinkingly had always subscribed to the notion that the Messiah would be the son of David. The point about that being, of course, that they were looking for one of physical descent merely. A descendant who would be their great king and deliverer. And of course, the point that the Lord Jesus is making is that he is much more than that. Not only a different sort of deliverer, but God. And so he challenges them. How say they that Christ is David's son? Well now, would you like to look at Psalm 110, of which the superscription is a psalm of David? It had always been accepted since it was written as being a psalm of David, and that it spoke of the Messiah. Notice that there are occasions in the psalm at verses 1, 2 and 4 where the word the Lord is in capital letters. That is to say, it refers to Jehovah, I am that I am. God, the Father. Now, notice the wonder of it. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is permitted to write down for us, but he is permitted to understand an intimacy between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens before the world was. And not only was this word spoken by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it applied to a time that was in the distant future from when David wrote it, and still just future by a few days and months in the time when Jesus was speaking, which we're considering. The Lord said unto my Lord. So, David could just have said, had the Spirit moved him, the Lord said unto the Messiah, the Lord said unto that prophet, the Lord said unto his anointed. But the Spirit so constrained his emotions, the Spirit so constrained his feelings, the Spirit so constrained his devotion, that David was able to see, as he knew, that his whole salvation was vested in this Messiah. He understood that according to the flesh, the Messiah would be born of his line, because that was the promise that was made to him after that Nathan came to him and said that the Lord would build him a house. But he also understood that this same Saviour to be born of his line was the eternal, everlasting second person of the Trinity, by whom he was personally delivered and saved from his terrible sins in the matter of the of murder and of adultery. But that all his hope was vested in this one, this second person of the Trinity, to whom he gladly submitted all his soul. And therein, of course, is an example to every believer. The Lord, God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, said unto my Lord, to whom I am devoted, he said to his dear son, He said to the one who was to come, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, the Father had spoken these words in indication of the triumph that there would be at Calvary. But they applied, and doubtless were, if one can so speak, you will forgive the expression, he was reminded as he rose in triumph and ascended into heaven, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You have made atonement for the sins of the people whom I have given you. Sit here, and I will make your enemies to be the ones on whom you can put your feet. You can sit. Sit while it goes on. I will triumph over them. Now, of course, we also know that there are pictures in the scripture of the Lord going forth conquering and to conquer. But what is being expressed here is that the work of salvation is in essence completed on Calvary, and that the rod of the strength of the Saviour will go out of the church. It is the gospel that will prevail in the hearts of men. It is the power of God in the gospel changing hearts so that men and women are born again. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of the church, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Not merely meaning that he is a king and his enemies will be subdued, but he rules in the hearts of believers also. They in the midst of their enemies, all unbelievers being enemies to the Father. All those who will not submit to the allegiance of the Saviour, as in Psalm 2, are enemies to the Father. "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, you can turn back now to Luke. It's not that the Lord Jesus is saying to them, "How can these things be? These two things are inconsistent. How say they that Christ is David's son?" What Jesus is saying is, the thing is right, but they have got it wrong. Their explanation is inadequate. They do not see how the thing is true. And particularly they do not see that the thing is true of me. Now, I'm among you. I want you to grasp, he says, that I am David's Lord. Also consider that the Lord, in bringing this word before the people, a few days before his death, 3 days longer before his resurrection, and 40 days longer before his ascension into heaven, has these words recorded in the scripture for himself. And these words are to him exceedingly precious. They are recorded here, and they are on earth, so that when he comes down from heaven, whatever there may be of limitation of his human nature that does not recall everything that has been mentioned in the glory, as for example when he should return, he has this here, these precious words that the Father spoke to him in eternity, that the Father spoke about the success of Calvary and the salvation of his people. These words were given to him then, and Jesus takes these words that are so precious to him at this particular point and says, they do refer to me. And if you're growing great guns, on the Son of David being your Messiah. You err not knowing the power of the Scriptures if you do not know that they refer to me. People err today, of course. Whatever religion, whatever culture, if they do not acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Saviour of them that believe. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Well, they say it because of the passage in Scripture in which these words were given to David when Nathan was talking to him and when he went in prayer to the Lord and spoke about these things. These things speak of a long while to come. David himself saith in the book of Psalms, for our encouragement and the reason that we sang hymn 382, for our encouragement, the Lord Jesus here takes a portion of the word of God, on behalf of it all, of course, as being utterly true, utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. He speaks specifically about Psalm 110. David himself saith in the book of Psalms, who can doubt, who loves the Saviour, who believes that the Saviour knows everything, that he with the Spirit and the Father is the author of Scriptures, who can doubt but that David wrote Psalm 110? As David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Where, of course, in modern English we would just say at, or translate the Greek word at rather than on. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? The son of David, therefore, who should deliver the people of God, the son of David, whom they were all longing for to bring deliverance, was not only a son of David, but also the living God. He is Lord because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is Lord because he is the very one who is spoken of in eternity by the Father in that psalm. And therefore, he can only be the son of David if, according to human nature, he is linearly descended, in fact, on both sides, from David, but at the same time is as fully God as he is fully man. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is what he's saying to those people. Not only, of course, had they got the idea of the nature of the deliverance wrong, they thought he would be one who would conquer the Romans, exalt the Jews, make the Jews to be conquerors over all the world so that it would be a Jewish and not a Roman empire. Not only had they got that wrong, they didn't understand that this was to be a saviour from sin. A saviour who would make atonement for sin. A saviour who by his death would endure the death that all Jews and all Gentiles deserved. Who would stand in their place. Who would be hung on Calvary and made a curse in their place. They did not understand these things. They were there in the scripture, but they did not choose to apply it. But just now, Jesus is merely inviting them to be persuaded that he is both God, the second person of the Trinity, and the promised deliverer, redeemer, and saviour. It's a big question. It's a question that he takes the initiative to present to that crooked and evil and adulterous generation a few days before he dies, together with such scribes and such Pharisees, such priests, and such of the people as could be persuaded by the movement of the Spirit in their hearts. We read afterwards some priests were converted. We know that many people at that time did believe. Thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost within this very city. So some took heed. Some took notice. And when Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, it would have revived the teaching that Jesus had sown in their hearts into a living faith. Jesus therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, there's only one answer. The one answer is that he is Lord because he's God, and he's son because he is by lineal descent. But those two have to go together in order to fulfill the predictions of Scripture, in order to fulfill, to answer to the demands of the saving of people from their sin. Only God can forgive sin. Only Christ lived a perfect life to make such an atonement for sin. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? He is his son. And therefore, he must be God too, to be called Lord. Now, they were very fond of David, as indeed they were fond of Moses. And Jesus had to say at one point to the crowd who were so keen on Moses this and Moses that Moses gave you not that bread, that manna which is from heaven, but God gave it. They were suffering from that human failing of exalting people too highly. Doctor this, doctor that. You know? And here, Jesus takes the same line concerning David. Now, David is the most lovable character in the Scriptures, and we all love his Psalms, and we love to read about him, despite the fact that he was a great sinner. But of course, they ranked King David, the father of Solomon, the glory of his nation, too highly above what they ought to think. And therefore, he is saying to those who thought so highly of David, if David calls him Lord, the question is, how is he his son? Well, we've dealt with that. If David calls him Lord, shouldn't you? That's what's hidden there. If David calls him Lord, shouldn't you? And here I am standing before you, the one who in eternity received these words, the one in whom they're soon going to be fulfilled again at the right hand of the Father's glory, fulfilled at the right hand of the Father's glory and spoken again. Here I am, the one whom David admired and called Lord. Great David's greater son. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It is true that a greater than David is here. Will you not believe him? Will you not believe my words? Will you not believe my mission that I've come to conquer evil and do away with the works of the devil and save from sin and do it by death? The death spoken of in Isaiah 53, for example. Will you not believe that I am he? This was the great question that Jesus asked. They sought to trap him. He sought to save them. Having said those things, We read that Jesus, in the audience or in the hearing of all the people, spoke to his disciples. So you've got a similar situation to what happened in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus spoke to his disciples in front of the crowd, so that the crowd would hear the Sermon on the Mount and know what was required of disciples. So he speaks to disciples in the presence of the crowd, and here we have it again. But here he teaches all by directing his particular attention to his disciples. Very important for his disciples to see where the hostility was coming from, but no reason why the crowd shouldn't understand it also. Then in the audience, not quite in the same way as we use the word audience, but the meaning is so close as not to be a difficulty. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that had been, and the Sadducees, that had been particularly gathered on this occasion. And it was the scribe who had mentioned in verse 39, certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, thou hast well said." But here Jesus is not afraid of saying to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, there are certain things, he says, that the scribes like to do that betray what's going on in their hearts. However, even if they are not indulging in those things, be aware that this is characteristic scribal behaviour. In other words, don't be taken in by the nicest of scribes in his best of moments, because in his other moments he'll be like this. We're the same. We're not to be taken in by people. Jesus knew what was in man. All men are sinners, even the nicest ones, even the ones we like best. And though it's right to be friends with some, to marry one, and so on, we do have to bear in mind that the nicest people are no less sinners. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes. Now, I must confess that I've always seen the desire of Roman Catholic priests and Anglicans, high Anglicans especially, priests, who love to go about the street in their clerical garb as fulfilling what is said here. Why do they do it when they're not actually doing it? They say, well, it's our uniform. But the Lord says, beware of that sort of uniform. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. In other words, they desire to draw attention to themselves. Not everybody wears those sort of long robes. So people are going to take notice. People are going to say, human nature being what it is, these must be important people. These must be rather special. And the scribes themselves, or the priests themselves, will think to themselves, I am rather special. Beware, says Jesus, of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes. Beware because they love greetings in the markets. So, they think, after they've done their study or their work, so they go out in the long robes, and as they go out into their local village or into Jerusalem, they look forward to everybody saying, "Hello, sir, hello, sir, hello, sir, hello, sir." They don't have any particular close fellowship with the people who are saying hello. They're not particularly interested in them, and neither are they their friends. But they like the idea that everybody's going to kowtow to them and greet them and say hello. All wrong, says Jesus. It's not what a believer should be doing. Not what a believer should do at all. Not what a preacher should do. Certainly not what a disciple should do. And they like not only greetings in the markets, but they expect the top seats in the synagogues. I suppose it was nothing to do with me because I'd only just joined the church. But in the church where I first joined, it was a Baptist church and had just become received into the church. It was a church that had 700 odd members and it had a choir. And just about as I got there, they got rid of the choir. And the reason they got rid of the choir was nothing whatever to do with the quality of the singing, which was quite good, but it was because the ladies wore ostentatious hats. And the general feeling was that they were falling foul of the teaching here. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues. Now you see, they sat right at the front, where everybody standing would see them all the time, like you do in a Church of England choir. Now, I've no objection to a choir. If I had a church that had a choir, I'd sit them in the back two or three rows, where the power of their singing could really help bump up the rest of the congregation. But you see, you put people on show, it applies to a minister. And Jesus was warning his disciples, it applies to me. This is not what we're about. The top seats, where everybody can see. And the chief rooms, that is to say the chief seats, also, at feasts. They just want it to be the centre of attention. Now, that wouldn't be too bad, but for the temptation to one in that position to do certain other things. Who devour widows' houses. No man in the house. And they therefore find some ruse, who knows how, to get all the money out of the widow, perhaps under pretense of giving it to the church, but they make sure they get it. And for a show, make long prayers. Well, I suppose it could be a show. I certainly used to think, we used to have a long prayer in the days when I first went to a Baptist church. And the long prayer, if you can believe it, was never less than 20 minutes, often 25 or 30. I know, we used to time it. So we weren't really praying, the youngsters. Long prayers. Spurgeon said, as you probably are aware, it's a famous quotation, long prayers at home, long prayers in preparation, short prayers in the pulpit. It may be, as it was a show, that he's referring to what they should have been doing in private. They were doing outside. They were praying at street corners. And for a show, making long prayers, standing there muttering to themselves in some place in the street where everybody was here. They must be holy men. Look at that. They never stop praying. But we know something about the nature of the Pharisees' prayers. From the time when the two went into the temple to pray, and the one was just showing off about all his achievements, I do this, I do that. But it's the comment of Jesus at the end which is intriguing. Beware of the scribes who do all these things, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. The Greek word is exceedingly great damnation. Now, we know it's true, but it's just so vivid here that there are degrees of God's displeasure towards those who oppose him. There are degrees of condemnation to those who have set up against the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. There is damnation and there is damnation. It is very difficult, perhaps, to us, to try and consider if someone is rejected from the presence of God and cast into the deepest hell, how there could be degrees of intensity of that damnation. It's almost too severe to think about. Jesus speaks about hell, as you know, in other places where their worm dieth not and so on. But this is a powerful phrase. The same shall receive greater damnation. I'm sure the Pharisees were still there, the scribes were still there listening. But all these things they do. And if they do it, and if they persist in doing it, and if they insist on drawing attention to themselves, when the only one that they should be drawing attention to is great David's greater son, they shall receive greater damnation. Now, the word translated damnation here is the word that would be used in a court of law for condemnation. And our 1611 translators, I think, always translate the word condemnation as damnation when it's referring to an eternal punishment, as distinct from a condemnation in a court of law to which it might be referring. So the same shall receive greater damnation, but it means condemnation. And then it, because it refers to something that is going to go on and on and on and is more than an ordinary condemnation, they call it damnation. And when Jesus had finished doing this, he looked up. And of course, while he was there, people were walking about in the temple and passing by. They were passing. He was obviously quite near where the various places where they put the gifts for the work of the temple. So he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now, you see that in verse 2 and in verse 3 you have the word poor in each verse. But the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the Greek were not the same in each case. In fact, the first word is the word in the female for a beggar woman. The second word is the ordinary word for poor. And in the Greek, the word for a beggar woman is the word that gives you, almost exactly letter for letter, in verse 4, the word penury. So what Jesus says is this. He saw a certain beggar woman, a widow, casting in thither two mites. Now, most of you, well, you, many of you will remember the farthing. And this coin would be half a farthing. And a farthing didn't used to buy very much. But collect four of them and you had a penny. And they were very useful to encourage children to learn how to save. They couldn't do much with a farthing, but if they exercised a bit of patience and saved four, then they would have a penny, and in those days a penny would buy sweets and all sorts of things like that. Well, so this was something that was negligible. I know of a church, or certainly I knew of a church in those days, which horrified me. If you went into the vestry after they'd finished doing the offering, you'd find the copper coins strung out on one side. They didn't count. And I was always horrified. A child had been taught to give a little bit of pocket money in order to learn the greater lesson later about giving a proportion. What poor person had come in? And this was all they had. And some well-to-do church treasurer just didn't consider, he didn't want to bother with anything less than shillings. I was appalled and made up my mind that never would I allow that to happen in any church of which I was a pastor. And you see, this is the thing here. Jesus says that this poor widow, this poor beggar woman, has cast in everything that she's got. She's gone without her food for that day. Because she had a concern for the work of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is more interested that she is identified with the work of the temple than how much she put into it. Of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. So the value of the Lord Jesus is how wholeheartedly, how unreservedly we give to his work. This poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. That's fine. No objection. It is the people who have an abundance who no doubt will provide the bulk of the money going into the temple. But to them it's just a little bit that's left. This is why it's so important that we give on principle. That we set aside before the Lord. The tenth is the scriptural amount. I understand that there is a debate about it, whether it should be a tenth and more, or whether we should be bound as tenth. But it is an excellent guide to us to act on principle. Because you see, if you don't act on principle, you'll just give the change that's left over. Or like these rich men, it didn't mean anything. Even if there were big amounts, they had so much that they didn't notice the loss. It didn't hit them where it hurt. It was no sacrifice to them. It was no effort to them. They have cast in of their abundance, but she of her penury, that means shortage of poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. Now you think of that, you take a deep breath, don't you? None of us has ever cast in all our living. Of course, that would enable her to act in faith, to believe in faith. She did it because she clearly trusted the Lord that he would sustain her. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew her heart. She didn't know that Jesus had observed or that Jesus had taught concerning her. But it was noticed by God. She had cast in all her living, whereas others cast in of their abundance. There's no doubt, is there, that if the thing could be added up, and someone who cast in of his abundance gave £5,635, and a woman gave a penny, you know who you're going for, don't you? But that's not how God sees it. She has cast in all the living that she has. She's cast in more. She's acted in faith. She's acted out of love towards God and his work. She's acted believingly. She's not acted ostentatiously either. But Jesus notices. Jesus notices how we give. He notices what we give. And he notices the spirit in which we give. I have no idea. I only know how I give. Therefore you see that the teaching Jesus gives in these last few days before he dies is so thoroughgoing and so essential that his people should hear, as made me describe it last time, as the maturest portion of his teaching. Well, may the Lord bless us and grant us to love such a Saviour as we have with all our hearts. Amen.